Well, despite my secular profession, my wife could tell you I'm not always very good with numbers. The typo in the bulletin is actually my fault. I gave the wrong reference for what I was going to preach from, so I apologize for that. But we are going to be in James chapter 1 today, and it is good to be back here. Now, it's been a while. You might not remember me being here. I think I was here about 3.5 years ago or more. But I'm glad to be back again today. My wife would be here with me with our kids, but we have a 7-week-old at home. And so the logistics of that seemed a little bit daunting. And so I'm here by myself. But I've enjoyed being here thus far. We're not going to actually spend our time in the whole of James chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be focusing on James chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. But because we're not going to start at the beginning, we need to provide a little bit of the context for ourselves if we're going to understand this passage rightly. And stepping back and looking at this letter as a whole, let's just ask ourselves why James has written what he has written under inspiration of the Spirit. Well, let me ask you a question to help us engage with James. Are you a professing believer in Christ? Do you claim to have faith in Christ? I hope that would be something that characterizes many of us, that we would say that we're believers in Jesus, that we're following him. Well, James would then ask you to think about what that means. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does that look like? How does that impact our lives on a practical day-to-day level? James in his letter is going to describe for us the nature of authentic faith in Christ, you might say. This is one way of broadly capturing what James is writing about in his letter. He covers a lot of things, but this is sort of a unifying theme. What does the life of faith look like? And so that prompts us to ask, are we living that life? Are we living the life of faith? James doesn't want us to be deceived about this. He wants us to know whether or not our profession of faith is real. Do we line up with the description he gives of what the life of faith looks like? Now, James wrote into a tumultuous time for the early church, probably around the mid-40s A.D., time of persecution here and there. The Christianity was still rather new, so to speak, historically speaking. And so James is providing incredibly valuable instruction for early Christians so that they would know how to navigate the challenges they were facing and how to remain faithful to their Lord. And I hope we can see that sort of instruction is still very relevant and valuable to us today. We still face a lot of challenges, a lot of difficult situations as professing believers. How are we going to navigate the world in which we live in a way that's faithful to Christ, in a way that communicates to others that our faith is real and that the Savior we're following is worth following? Well, that's the broad theme into which we enter this morning as we read from James chapter 1. And as we jump into James chapter 1, verse 16, we're going to catch James as he sort of pivots his focus a bit. Leading up to verse 16, he's been focusing on how authentic faith in Christ responds to the various trials and temptations that we face in life. We all face them, don't we? And James has told us a lot of very important and helpful things in this regard. He's told us that faith views trials as opportunities to become more like Jesus and to receive needed wisdom from God. Faith remains steadfast amidst temptations and makes no excuse for sin. So now, James directs our attention, not breaking his train of thought by any means, but kind of pivoting his focus to not how faith responds to trials, but how faith responds to the Word of God, you might say. If you wanted to hold on to this idea of authentic faith, how is James describing it in the passage before us? He's been talking about the nature of authentic faith in the midst of trials that we face in life. And now he's going to talk about the role of God in the life of faith. And he's going to say basically two things. That God grants faith by means of his word, and then God grows faith by means of his word. So to summarize, we're going to be really focusing, as James does, on the role of God's word in the life of faith here in the second half of James chapter 1. Now, there are many ways of trying to structure and outline James's letter because he doesn't write like Paul does, who is very systematic and has a very, very structured approach to writing his letters, almost like a systematic theology. You think of Romans, for example. James is a little bit more, not scattered, but there's structure to it. But if you've heard this divided up in other ways than the one I'm describing this morning, I'm not surprised. But this is the way we're going to engage with it, that James is going to be shifting our focus here to the role of God's word in the life of faith. And firstly, God grants faith by means of his word. Let's read that in verses 16 through 18. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So this verse 16 there, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." This seems to be his kind of a pivot point in his thought process here in chapter 1. And it actually keeps showing up in the remainder of our passage. In verses 22 and in verse 26, James again, he expresses to us his desire that we be not deceived, that we do not deceive our own hearts, that we do not deceive ourselves. This is a theme of the passage. He's warning us against deception. And he's warning it from a pastor's heart, you might say. Do you see his compassion there? He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." My beloved brethren, those of you who, like me, profess faith in Christ, those of you who are striving to follow him with your lives, don't be deceived. Now, in the immediate context, he may indeed be referring back to verses 13 through 15, where he acknowledges that in the midst of trials that we face, we can be tempted to actually start blaming God for the sins we're committing. We can say, "Well, God, you know, if you would just change my circumstances, I would change my behavior, but since you're not, well, I can't." We in fact say that God who has tempted us in sin, and we completely distort our view of God. We distort our view of his nature, of his relationship with us, and we distort our view of ourselves in the process. We lose sight of our own accountability, who God has called us to be in his service. And so in this, as we are tempted to distort our view of God and to distort our view of self, James interjects his warning and says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived." And he actually, in a sense, returns to those two forms of self-deception in verses 17 and 18. The possibility that will distort our view of God and distort our view of self in the process. Look at verse 17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." James describes what ought to be our view of God here. He is a giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God is generous. He is effusive in his generosity towards his children. Think of the gifts that James has already described coming from God's hands. Back in verses 2 through 4, James talks about how God is bringing us to spiritual maturity as we endure trials. This gift of spiritual perfection is the word he uses, this spiritual completeness as he makes us more like Jesus. God is granting us wisdom when we ask for it in faith in verses 5 through 8. God has promised the crown of life to those who endure in verse 12. So in the midst of our difficulties in life, James is describing to us that God is generous towards us. He's not withholding good things from us. He's giving good things to us even through and in the midst of our trials that we're experiencing. So we have so distorted God when we start to think of him as some sort of uncaring or stingy king that doesn't want us to be happy. We've distorted our view of God. James is correcting our view of God here. And we need to ask ourselves, is this the way we see God? I mean, life is hard, right? Life is hard in various ways. That happens in very different ways in each of our lives. But especially if you're getting up in years, and I'm not talking about 80, 90, I'm talking about like 20, 30, you know, you've just lived long enough to experience some of life. You know this, right? I don't have to tell you this, that life contains challenges. I mean, it just does. And those challenges threaten to warp and distort our view of God. Because our circumstances only tell us part of the story. Our circumstances keep shouting to us about the brokenness of life and the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of ourselves. But God's word says the whole story to us. It tells us the whole story. The gospel brings us the whole story of who we are and who God is. That God is the redeemer of his creation and he's the redeemer of his people. Yes, we're broken, but there is hope to be found and restoration in God. And James is refocusing us on the generous nature of God as our Father. Look at how he draws this from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. There's a lot of the Sermon on the Mount showing up in this letter written by James. And so look at how Jesus describes the same concept in Matthew 7. He asks, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Are we going to God in this way? Do we see God that way when life is hard? As a generous Father to whom we can go and expect to receive good things. This is how we ought to view God. And honestly, it can be hard to see him that way at times because our sight is so clouded by difficulties. But James is making this very clear to us that the bountiful disposition of God is unchanging. Look at how he describes it. He says there is no variation or shadow of turning in God. He's the Father of lights, seemingly referring to the fact that God is the creator of the sun, moon, and stars. He's the progenitor of the lights in the sky. But James is pointing out that God is even more reliable than those lights which he has created. He's more reliable than the sun and the moon and the stars. We can depend on the goodness of God more than we can depend on the sun to rise tomorrow morning. Do we realize that? Do we see God as being that dependable? And not just dependable as if, you know, he's just some unchanging deity far off from us, but he's dependable in his goodness and his generosity towards us. That's what James seems to be putting his finger on. And we need to believe that God is unchanging in his generosity towards us, even when everything else is changing. Even when obedience is hard, and even when anxiety is keeping us up at night. So, where is James starting us off here? He's saying, look, don't forget who God is. Don't distort your view of him in the midst of difficulties. He's the source of every good and perfect gift. He will give you every good and perfect thing of which you have need in order to know him and love him and bring glory to his name in the midst of your current difficulties. Current difficulties. You don't have to wait for your life to be easier in order to love and serve and know God. Are we living in light of that truth? And right on the heels of that, so James is just getting the ball rolling here, and he says, at least in our passage, and he follows up with his description of who God really is with a description of who we really are in verse 18. So don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't lose sight of who God is and his generosity towards us. And don't lose sight of who you are. In verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here we start to see this explicit reference to the word of God. God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't forget that God has brought you forth to a new life of faith in Christ by means of his word. Don't forget who you are. You are a redeemed person. You are a sinner, yes, as we all are. But through faith in Christ, you have been redeemed from your sin. You've been made new. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new to you by God's grace. And he's accomplished this. He's brought this to pass. He has brought you forth into this newness of life by means of his word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, as Paul would use this phrase in his writings, this word of truth. It's the body of truth, you might say, the body of God's truth, but in particular the gospel of our salvation. That's where it really makes contact with our lives in a saving way. But let's just parse this sentence briefly here, because I think this is really important. This is where James wants us. I mean, some people would say that this is the key verse in the whole letter of James, verse 18 here, that this is the beginning of the Christian life. And the rest of James talks about the progression of the Christian life onto maturity. What has been done to you? You've been brought forth into a new life of faith in Christ. Compare this with 2 Corinthians 4:6. the language here is very similar. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," so the Father of lights, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the same God who created the sun, moon, and stars to give light to his creation has shown light into our hearts, into our darkened and sinful hearts, not just to give light of knowledge as we have visual knowledge of our surroundings, but light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has brought us forth from darkness to light, from ignorance to knowledge. This is who you are if you're a believer in Jesus. This is who you are. And consider all the blessings that come along with this. This is core Christian truth here. This is core Christian truth. Through faith in Christ, to which God has brought you forth by means of his word, we have received the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 10:43, Peter talks about this to the household of Cornelius. He says that all believers shall receive the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the witness of the prophets of the Old Testament. We receive the forgiveness of sins. Paul emphasizes in Romans 3:28 that through faith we are justified. We are justified in the sight of God. We are declared to be righteous in his sight. We are made right with God. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned, it is credited to our account. Even though it's not ours, it's his. But it's given to us, so to speak. It's credited to our account so that we are treated as righteous people before God. We receive that through faith. We receive it through faith. We are adopted into the family of God. Galatians 3:26, we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Think of that. Think of what we have received by means of this gift of faith we have received from God. The faith itself is a gift even. Not just what we have received through faith, but even the faith itself. Because look at how James focuses on not just what has been done, but who has done it. In the Greek, the beginning of a sentence is a place of focus and emphasis. And this sentence is actually seems to be well translated in that sense, because it begins by focusing on the fact that it is of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth. The focus here is what God has done, not just what he has done, but who has done it. God has done it. So this is part of keeping our view of God right and keeping our view of self right. What has God in his generosity, giving us good gifts? What is this primarily good gift, this gift of foremost importance? What has he done to us? God himself, of his own will, in the exercise of his will, the NASB would read, God has given us, he has brought us forth to this new life of faith in Christ. God has initiated our salvation. Do we recognize that? Does that keep us in our place? It ought to. Keeps God in his place and us in our place. God is the initiator of salvation. That's the focus of what James seems to be saying. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The whole package is God's gift. The grace, the faith, the salvation, it comes from God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. How has God done it? By means of the word of truth, James says. This is the gospel of our salvation, primarily, it seems, if you compare how Paul uses this same language, this word of truth phrase. He also attaches to that phrase the gospel of our salvation. And this is the power of God at work in our lives. James is reminding us of the power of God at work in our lives by means of his word. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And why has God done this? Why has God brought us forth to this new life of faith by means of his word to be first fruits of his creatures? Now, in the Old Testament, this would literally describe the first portion of a harvest, that first part that was specifically set aside for the purpose of honoring God. It was especially his, all his God's, but this was especially God's in the sense that, you know, no one else had a right to do anything with it. You gave it to the priests. Figuratively, it was just something like that, something marked out as belonging to the Lord in a special way. And that's how James is using it here. As J.A. Motyer, the commentator, would put it, we are specially his and notably holy. That's what James is getting at here. God has brought us forth by means of his word of truth to be specially his and notably holy. Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, God has made us the first fruits of his creatures. He has made us his own special people amongst all the people of the earth, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has brought us forth out of darkness into light, making us the first fruits of his creatures, that we may proclaim his praise. That's who you are. That's who you are as a believer in Jesus. That's who God is, and that's who you are. And look at the central role of his word in that, in your identity. God has brought you forth into this new life of faith by means of his word of truth. Don't forget these things. I'm speaking to myself here as well. We must not forget these things. We must not forget who God is and who we are. God has brought us forth to a new life of faith in Christ by means of his word of truth, marking us out as specially his for the proclamation of his praise. And we need to live in light of these truths. I mean, James, that's clearly the emphasis of James in his writings. He's not just telling us truth, he's telling us what it means for us, because he has just told us that, I mean, one way of summarizing what we just read there and talked about was that God has granted faith by means of his word. And wrapped up in that is God's generous nature and our blessed status as believers. We don't want to be deceived about those things, but we can wrap that up by saying that God has granted us faith by means of his word. And now James goes right on to say that God grows that same faith by means of his word in 19 through 27. So let's read a little bit further in verses 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, my beloved brethren. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, the structure in this portion of the passage, in this portion of his letter, have you ever heard of a chiastic structure? That's a kind of a technical term. But it's you kind of work your way from the outside to the middle and then back towards the outside of your thought. And so James is kind of beginning this here, you could say, all the way through 27. And the focus here is God's word. And the central image of this idea, we haven't read it yet, but we're going to get there. This is kind of his ramp up to the central idea of this passage, is this image of the looking glass of God's word. We entitled this message, A Look in the Mirror. That's where James is going to be leading our thoughts here. As we talk about how God grows our faith by means of his word, his word is going to serve as a looking glass into which we can come to know who we are and who God is. And as we work towards that central image, James is asking us, are you quick to hear what God has to say? So we talked about how God has granted us faith by means of his word. Are we being grown by his word? Are we quick to hear what God has to say? And he approaches this in these three verses that we've read, 19 through 21, kind of negatively and positively, you might say. So we're gonna structure it that way in our comments as we work through it. Let's think about negatively and positively. We can do this with the three portions in front of us that we're going to be looking at. Negatively, James is saying we need to turn away from hasty and angry speech and the filthiness of sin. And James is getting kind of practical here. Hopefully we're getting practical with him. He's focusing on some specifics. Hasty speech, it has no place in the Christian life, in the life of faith. Hasty words are foolish words, the scripture says in Proverbs 29:20. It talks about how there's more hope of a fool than in a man whose words are characterized by haste. And this our hasty speech often leads to sinful speech and angry speech. We need to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger. Again, perhaps drawing from the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is saying, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Do you see this focus on the sinfulness of angry speech, of sinfully angry speech, which arises? I mean, actually, it starts just from plain out sinful anger in Sermon on the Mount there. He talks about how we're murdering our brothers in our heart if we're angry with them without a cause. But then look at how it produces this speech. We start calling our brother by these derogatory names. We accuse them of being a fool. Our sinful anger produces sinful speech. And this is the kind of speech that James is warning us against, that he's condemning. This is not Christian speech. This is not speech which flows from faith in Christ. And so we need to cleanse ourselves from this, James is saying. We need to cleanse ourselves from such sin so that we can clear room in our hearts for God's word and in our lives. James says in chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When he's saying, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It's that same idea. If we want to draw near to God and have him draw near to us, we need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our hearts. We need to make room in our hearts for the truth of God's word so that we can actually embrace it in a holistic way. So negatively, James is telling us some things to turn away from in response to God's word. Hasty speech, angry speech, the filthiness of sin. Positively, we need to eagerly receive the truth of God's word. When he says we need to be swift to hear, it may well be that he's talking about human interaction, right? I mean, Proverbs 18:13 talks about how we shouldn't answer a matter before we've heard it. We shouldn't, you know, respond to someone before we've heard them out. It's folly and shame to do so. We get ourselves into trouble that way. We think we know where someone's going, but we don't let them finish their thought. We just jump right in with our thoughts and our response. That's a recipe for disaster. It's foolishness. That may be a big part of what James is talking about. In fact, I'm confident it is, because he'll focus on such human interaction very specifically in various ways in his letter. But in the immediate context, it may be the case that he's actually driving at the fact that we need to be even quicker to hear what God has to say than we are to hear what others have to say. We need to be patient and good listeners with each other, but we certainly need to be good listeners when it comes to what God has to say in his word. Because look at what he says. He says we need to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. We need to be very quick to hear what God has to say. We need to receive it with meekness. Now, what does it mean to receive God's word with meekness? It's not a word we might often use anymore. But the idea seems to be a spirit of humility, a spirit of teachableness. We don't come to God's word thinking we already know everything. And just trying to brush up on our doctrine so that we can, sound smart when we talk about theology. No, we don't come to God's word acting as if we have all the answers already. Just like we shouldn't enter a conversation with someone thinking we know what they're thinking before we hear them out. We need to come to God's word with a receptive spirit, a humble, teachable spirit, listening to what God has to say before we listen to even what our own hearts have to say. And look at the way James describes this. It's kind of interesting. He says that we need to receive with meekness the implanted word. It's not just the written word here. He's talking about something that God has already implanted in the heart of a believer. So this is not like the initial reception of God's word, you might say. He's already described that when he says that James brought us forth into this new life of faith by means of his word. You might say that's the implantation of God's word in our heart. But here, we're embracing that word that's already been implanted. We're actively laying hold of it. We're putting it into practice in our lives, in the way we live. And James says that this implanted word that we're to actively receive and embrace and enact, it's able to save our souls. And again, it's interesting that he says this here, because he's already described the initial salvation that we've been brought forth into by means of the word. It seems like he's referring to the very real fact that God's word is not only an instrument of salvation initially, when we're first brought into the family of God and justified by faith, but it's an instrument of salvation in our lives in an ongoing way, as we're sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ more and more and in more and more ways. Listen to how Paul refers to this ongoing role of God's word in the life of a believer in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's this idea of it's not just when we're first saved that the gospel is the power of God in our lives. It's the power of God in those who are being saved, in those who are being brought further and further down the road of sanctification towards final glory in God's presence. We must not think that God's word got us over the fence into salvation land, so to speak, and then we can kind of forget about it. No, God's word is an ongoing instrument of the salvation of our souls. We need to embrace it in an ongoing way, actively. Yes, God is the one who has implanted it initially, but we need to actively embrace it. So this is the beginning of how James describes that the fact that God's word, not just the means by which God grants us faith, but it's the means by which he grows our faith. And here we, in verses 22 through 25, as we read on, we get to the central image of this passage. He's asked us, are we quick to hear God's word? Well, now he's going to ask us, are you quick to apply God's word? In verses 22 through 25, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let that image materialize in your imagination for a moment. James is very visual in a lot of his metaphors and descriptions. And so we should just go with him on that, even if you don't think of yourself as like a visual learner, whatever that means. You know, just go with James on this one. Let that image materialize in your mind's eye of a person going to a mirror, observing their face in the mirror, and then leaving, walking on. And what happens? Well, that person immediately forgot what they saw. I mean, this person might as well have just passed right by that mirror without even looking, because there's no benefit to having looked if you forget everything that you just saw. You didn't make any adjustments in response to what you saw. You know, maybe you get out of bed in the morning and you're getting ready to go to work and you look in the mirror and you're just, you look at it, you're like, wow, I look like a wreck. But then you just walk away and get in your car and go to work. You don't do anything about it, right? That's the idea here. You don't do anything about what you see. You look, but then you forget. Well, how is James applying this metaphor? He's using it to describe the means by or the manner in which we are to receive that implanted word. What does it mean to receive the word that has been implanted into our hearts? It means that we do it. We enact it. We put it into practice in our lives. We don't forget it. We don't forget what God has said and then move on to live our own way. No, we take what God has said and we use that to shape our lives. We make the adjustments. We make the changes that God calls on us to make. And again, James approaches this in a negative and a positive way. Negatively, he's saying, don't be like that man who forgets what he sees. Don't be forgetful hearers. And he's not just talking about what often happens after a sermon, right? You might be talking to your family on the way home or your friend, man, that was a pretty good sermon today. Or maybe you call your friend when you get home, you know, you're like, hey, I had a good sermon today at church. They're like, what was it about? Well, you know, I mean, it was from James, I think chapter 3. We can be forgetful hearers in that sense. Right, and that's a problem. We don't want to literally forget what we've heard. But we might be memorizing sermons. I mean, we might be able to, like, call them back verbatim from our minds. But that's really not what James is talking about. He's not just talking about mental comprehension, mental retention of what we've heard preached or what we've read in Scripture. When he says forgetful, he's talking about failing to apply it. You may remember it. You may remember what has been said or what you've read. But if you haven't done anything with it, you might as well have forgotten it. That's the idea. Do we see that? We see the idea there. If we're not applying the word, we haven't received it. We're not receiving it. If we haven't applied the word, it hasn't ultimately been implanted, is the implication here. James, that's certainly the idea on James's mind here in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to be talking about people who claim to have faith, but then don't actually live by that faith. And he says in chapter 2, look, if you say you have faith, but you don't live by faith, well, your profession is ringing quite hollow. In fact, your faith is dead. It's no faith at all. So if we're not applying the word, ultimately it's telling us that, well, maybe it hasn't actually been implanted in the first place. If we're not applying the word, James explicitly tells us we're deceiving ourselves. Don't be a hearer only, deceiving yourselves, in verse 22. Does your life contradict your profession of faith? That's the idea here. Are we like those people to whom Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? How easy it is to be like that. In Luke 6:46, Jesus confronts people with this idea that we can call him Lord, but not do the things which he says we should do. If we're not living under his lordship, then why do we call him Lord? You see, knowing facts about God does not save our souls. Remembering very well, very accurately, factual truth about God does not save our souls. James makes this so clear in chapter 2:19. He says, you believe there is one God, you do well. And it's true. I mean, it's good to know that there's one God. It's good to know this fact about reality. But even the demons believe and tremble. Sometimes the demons of hell react more appropriately to the truth of God's existence than we do. They actually tremble before him. They recognize this is a God of power and judgment. Sometimes we don't even respond that way. So knowing facts about God doesn't save our souls. Remembering bare truth, factual truth about God, is not what James is talking about when he says we must be careful listeners to God's word. He's saying we must apply it. So positively, that's what he's saying. We must continue in obedience to the law of liberty. This is the mirror. We look into the mirror of the law of liberty. The law of God. I mean, what is this law of liberty? James would call it the royal law in chapter 2 and verse 8. It's the law of the kingdom of Christ. It's the law by which the citizens of the kingdom live. I mean, a lot of it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not talking about the ceremonial law here, you know, the law of sacrifices and offerings. We're not talking about the judicial laws of, you know, governing the judicial aspects of Old Testament Israel. We're talking about primarily the moral law here, the law which tells us what pleases God in the ways that we live. And James speaks very highly of it. There are different ways to use the law of God in the Christian life. Reformed theology would talk about three uses, and this seems to be primarily the third use. R.C. Sproul would say that this third use of the law is to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. So we're not looking to the law of liberty as a means of earning salvation here, of trying to earn our way into God's favor. No, we've already been brought into God's favor freely by his grace. We've received that gift through faith. No, now we look to God's law as a means of pleasing our Savior, of bringing honor and glory to his name, as we honor God's law as we live as citizens of God's kingdom. This is what James is talking about when we look into the law of liberty. Now, there may also be another use of the law at work here, where we look into this mirror, and it reveals our sinfulness, right? It certainly does that as well. And it reveals changes we need to make, and it drives us ever closer to Christ for salvation and for help in our efforts to please God. But the language James uses is very high. It's he uses very, very favorable, very desirable adjectives to describe the law of God here. So it's not just something that has like a repelling force to it that repels us away from itself so that we drive and it drives us to Christ. It's something that actually attracts us to it. I want to be like that because that's what God is like. And so by faith in my Savior, I'm going to try to live that way. Because it pleases my Father who loves me. So this is the law into which we must look. And we must see what's there. We must continue in what we see. We must not just look in a passing way and then forget as if it's just optional information anyway. No, we need to continue in what we have seen. We need to apply it in our lives. Thus we shall be blessed in what we do. And this is, I can't resist saying this, that when he says we're going to be blessed in what we do, he's not just saying that, well, if you fail to do this, you're not going to have your best life now, as Joel Osteen might say, right? No, he's not saying that. It seems like he's more talking about what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. Let me just read that to you briefly. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," same idea, hearing and doing, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." There's the blessedness that James speaks of. It's building a house that will stand. That will stand. It's building a life that will endure. Because it's founded upon the rock of Christ. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So he's not just talking about superficial, surface-level blessings here. He's talking about whether or not your life stands or falls. Are you building on the rock? Are you hearing and doing what Christ has said? Or are you deceiving yourself? That's where James ends this passage here in verses 26 through 27. He comes back to this idea of the possibility that we're deceiving ourselves. And he gives us some concrete ways to know whether or not we are self-deceived. In verses 26 through 27, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So James is kind of working his way back out from the center of his thoughts here. And he's coming back in some ways to the same place he was in verses 19 through 21, talking about some of these practical things that characterize the Christian life as we center around our vision of the law of liberty to which we aspire. And negatively, he says we need to turn away from sinful speech. Again, he's talking about this, and he'll focus on this in chapter 3. This is a big deal. He says if we don't bridle our tongues, we've deceived our hearts about our status before God. And why is that? Why does he say we've deceived our heart? Well, it's kind of an interesting choice of language. Because Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks in Matthew 12:34. So it's a very peculiar form of self-deception, isn't it? Because as we speak with an unbridled tongue, cursing other people, slanderously judging other people, like James would talk about in chapter 3 and 4, we don't bridle our tongues. We just let come out whatever comes out. We're deceiving our own hearts even as we reveal our own hearts. We reveal our own hearts to God and to others, even if we can't see it ourselves. Because out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth is speaking. So how do you speak? How do you speak? Are we self-deceived? How do you speak to your spouse? I mean, I'm going rather fast through all of this, but I hope that this will prompt some deeper reflection within each of us. Think about how this makes contact with your life. How do you speak to your spouse? How do you speak to your children if you're married with children? How do you speak about your spouse when he or she is not around? How do you speak about your children? We ought to respect our children. They're under our authority as parents, but we love them and we ought to respect them. How do you speak about your pastor when he's out of town? How do you speak about your political leaders, even when you disagree with them? How do you speak about other Christians, perhaps Christians of other denominations, other churches? Or what about people of other religions, like Muslims, your Muslim neighbor that just moved in, or your atheist on the other side of your house that just moved in, or maybe your enemies even? How do you speak about them? People who hate you and speak evil of you, how do you speak about them? How do you speak about God to other people? Are we griping about his providence all the time? I mean, how do we speak? Because the way we speak reveals the state of our hearts. And so we need to turn away from sinful speech. We need to bridle our tongue. And the only way we can do that, as James will make plain in chapter 3, is to ultimately get at our heart, to cleanse our hearts of sin and embrace the truth of God, the salvation of God. Positively, as we turn away from the sinful speech, we need to engage in merciful ministry and pursue personal purity. So we need to relieve the orphans and widows. This is like a whole category of people in the scripture, orphans and widows, the fatherless and widows. They're vulnerable. They're needy. We need to care about vulnerable and needy people around us. And that's a huge topic, right? I'm just mentioning it here at the end of the sermon, but huge topic. Do we think about that? Is that a priority for us as a church or as individuals? Are we demonstrating tangible love for our neighbors? James would talk about that in chapter 2, that we need to, this is the royal law. It can be summed up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Are we doing that? Are we doing that in particular for the people around us that are most vulnerable and most needy? This is true faith. This is what true faith looks like. This is what God's word leads us to embrace as we look into the law of liberty and actually see what's there. We need to keep ourselves clean. We need to remember that God has brought us forth into this new life of faith to be specially His and notably holy. We can't remain friends with the world, to use James's language in chapter 5. We cannot remain friends with this world as we try to be friends with God. It's like trying to go on a date with the secretary at work while you try to remain a faithful husband. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Do you see? Those things don't go together. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. We can't stay in love with the world, as John would say in his epistle. We can't remain controlled by the lusts of the flesh, the sensual desires that are in our hearts, the lust of the eyes, our covetousness and our envy, the pride of life, trying to vaunt ourselves up above others because of our earthly status. We can't remain controlled by that stuff and actually claim to be a Christian. It's incompatible with the life of faith, James is saying. We need to keep ourselves clean from these things, unstained from the world. We can't start twisting our view of Christian liberty into a license for sin. It doesn't work. And note how these two commands provide balance to each other. Relieving the orphans and widows, maintaining personal purity. It's like a way of saying we must be in the world, but not of the world. We've probably all heard that saying. This is very close to it, in a way. We've got to be in the world, loving other people, caring about our neighbor, even when it's hard and when the need is great. And also, we need to love God. We can't be of the world. We need to love God. We need to remain pure and holy so that we can maintain communion with Him. And, you know, by maintaining this balance, by actually embracing what the law of liberty calls us to embrace, as we look into its mirror, so to speak, to use James's metaphor, as we embrace these things, as we are grown by the Word of God in our life of faith, something beautiful is happening. We are more reflecting the very nature of God Himself. Because in Psalm 68:5, it says that a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. God does these things. God does these things. God cares about people who are vulnerable and needy and yet remains holy. This is how God acts in His holy habitation. Can we be like God in this sense? Because that's what Scripture calls us to be imitators of God, Paul would put it that way. As we have been brought forth to this new life of faith, as we've been granted faith by means of God's word, we need to now be grown in that faith by means of God's word. We need to look into that law of liberty, open our eyes without filters, and just let it sink in. Let it sink in. Yes, it needs to show us our sin. We need to see how wrong we are in so many ways, but we also need to see the beauty of it. We need to be attracted to what we see, not in ourselves, but in God's word, in God's truth, in God's perfect law, the law that sets us free. It's not a constraining thing. It's not bondage to live in accordance with the law of the kingdom. It sets us free. It's the law of liberty. So is your faith being grown by God's word in this way, or is your faith demonstrating itself through your application of God's word in your life? Or have you deceived yourself? Right? There's always that danger here in the background. If none of this resonates with us, we have to step back and ask ourselves, do I really have the kind of faith James is describing here? Do I have saving faith in Christ? Let's wrap this up. We're saying here that what James is saying, that God grants faith by means of His word, and God grows faith by means of His word. So how are you responding to His word? That's, in a sense, one of the primary questions I want you to ask yourself this morning. When you look into the mirror of God's law, are you willing to open your eyes and be honest about what you see? Are you coming to God's word with a teachable spirit, ready to make changes in order to be more like Jesus? Or have you deceived yourself, proclaiming to know the Lord, while your tongue remains unbridled, your love for others grows cold, your love for the world grows warm? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do you hear James speaking to you this morning? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Look to Jesus for the faith, the saving faith that James describes for us. Look to Jesus for the salvation of your soul. And as you do, actively receive the implanted word as an instrument of ongoing salvation in your life. Let's pray that God would help us do this in dismissal.